One of our lady students at Moody Bible Institute is a young lady named Christina, who comes from Dallas, Texas. And after, for some time, dating, courting one of our male students, a fine young man, she found herself growing in affection and love with him. And she eventually had the conclusion, this is surely the man that God has for me to marry. And then to her surprise one day, he informed her, I'm tired of the relationship, it's over with. And turning his back on her, he walked away. And she was devastated. She took it extremely hard. She came into my office one day just weeping and weeping over a broken heart, disappointment in romance. And I turned her attention to the verse before you, Romans 15:13. Which says, may the God of peace fill you with all joy and hope. And I ask her, would you mind if God were to fill you with joy and peace? She said, oh no, that's what I need. That's what I want. As you trust him. And Christina, what are we trusting him for? Several things. A, his eyes are wide open. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows that you've lost your boyfriend. And we're trusting him that, B, he cares, and C, he's able to help you and fill you with peace and joy so that you may overflow with hope. You've got a bright future for you. In one sense, nothing's changed for you. Your romantic future, your marriage, is still in the hand of God, not in the hand of your ex-boyfriend, not even in your hands. God wants to give you three wonderful gifts, peace, joy, hope. And fortunately, he doesn't expect you to produce them. They come, notice how this verse ends, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, Christina, I want you to hold God to his word. I want you to talk to God about this verse. I want you to expect him to fill you with joy, peace, and hope. School was out. She went back to Dallas that summer. And in the fall semester, when she returned, she said, I was hurting so badly that one day in June, I went out to a park in Dallas and started walking around crying out to God, saying, God, I'm just filled with grief and sorrow. And I want you, as this verse says, to fill me with your joy and peace. I need you, God, and I need you now. And she said, as the day wore on, God began to do exactly what he pledged. Fill me with joy and peace. And when it came time to go to bed that night, I was so joyful I could not go to sleep. And my joy persisted the next day. And when it came time to go to bed the next night, I was so full of joy, I could not go to sleep. Two straight nights, 48 straight hours, I was so joyful, I could not go to sleep. God heard, and he answered her prayer. And our text for this morning, a needy man, like Christina, cries out to Jesus for help. And what is the Lord's response? When he heard that man's cry for help, he stopped dead in his tracks. Folks, here is the heart of God. When with a heavy heart, burdened so, you and I cry out to him for help, he cannot just stand there like this, passive, indifferent. He stops dead in his tracks, and he gives you and me full attention to hear our cry for help. In fact, in our passage, two different parties make requests to Jesus. In verse 36, some of the disciples approach him and make a petition to him. And Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? And they tell him. And he responds by answering them, no, I cannot grant your request. Then in verse 51, a blind beggar comes to Jesus and asks something of him. And the Lord inquires of him, what do you want me to do for you? And the Lord is going to say, yes, I will grant your request. Now, when God hears and responds to our prayers, he is ministering to and serving you and me. He acts as a servant to meet our needs. We parents understand this. We dads and moms respond to the request of our children in order to appropriately meet their needs. In a sense, we parents serve our children. And while the Lord wants us to be served, ministered to by other people, he also wants you and me to serve and minister to the needy. This is what our passage is about. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use this morning as we look at a portion of Mark chapter 10. And it is divided into half, two paragraphs. Here they are. In verses 32 through 45, the disciples make a request to Jesus. And then in 46 through 52, a blind beggar makes a request of Jesus. And what is the main point of our passage? Well, you'll notice now, right up at the top on the front side of that handout, I've summed up our handful of verses in one sentence. Following Jesus' example, we are to serve others and help meet their needs. Now let's take our handout, and we want to begin in verse 32 and work our way through what I think we will find to be not only an instructive, but an encouraging passage as well. Now, in verse 32, Jesus and his disciples are on a trip headed toward the capital city in Jerusalem. Verse 32, they were on the road traveling to Jerusalem. Now, the second line is very emphatic, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. What does that signify? He is so eager to get to Jerusalem, he's walking fastly out front of the disciples, and they're having a hard time staying up with him. And so what does that posture indicate? Luke 9:51 tells us, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is determined to get there. He is so determined, he can't wait to get there. He is eagerly walking ahead of his disciples. Look at line 3. His disciples were astonished. Now, why are they astonished? They don't know exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but they sense trouble awaits Jesus down there. And they are astonished that Jesus is determined to get as quickly as possible to a place that's going to spell danger and trouble, pain and suffering for him. Now, I'm sometimes just astonished. As some of our students at Moody Bible Institute, I think of this married couple, young married couple, they're on the verge of graduating, and where are they going when they graduate from Moody? North Africa. For what? To work with Muslims. You know that's going to be hard and challenging. Or I think of Tom from the state of Florida. As soon as he graduates, where is he headed? The jungles of Papua New Guinea. You know that living in the jungle is going to be dangerous. You know it's going to be difficult living in a grass hut with a dirt floor. You know sacrifice is going to be required. Or think of this young woman at Moody. As soon as she graduates, where is she headed? The inner city to work with inner city kids. You know that's going to be difficult. No prestige, no money, dirty, dangerous, difficult children, gang members, etc. So his disciples were astonished. And taking aside the 12, he told only them the things divinely destined to soon befall him. And what would that be? What's about to befall Jesus? The next two verses inform us what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. Listen, he told them, we are going to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look at line 2 and the first word in line 2, A-N-D. In fact, notice the next 8 clauses each begin with the word A-N-D. That is a figure of speech that scholars call polysyndeton. What is that? The overuse of A-N-D to slow the reader down so we miss nothing. And notice what he tells them. We are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and clergy, and they will sentence him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, 34, and they in turn will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and execute him, and 3 days later, he will rise. Now, on television, a man was interviewed who had gone into deep water and rescued 2 women whose car went off the highway, plunged into that deep water, and they were trapped inside. They couldn't get out. He rescued them. And when he was interviewed by one of the television reporters, here's what he said. It all happened so fast. I did not have time to think. If I would have had time to consider the risk to myself, I'm not sure I would have attempted the rescue. It takes Jesus 3 times to walk from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. He has lots of time to consider the risk to himself, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He will be made into a bloody mess and sacrifice on the cross, and he's determined to get there and give himself to it. And what do the disciples think about all this? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend these words. Why? At this point, they could not bear full revelation of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Now, you remember later when Jesus was arrested, the disciples temporarily abandoned him. They ran off and hid. And they may have abandoned him permanently had they fully understood all of this now. Now, there may be things lying in your future later this year, which if you knew this morning, it may cause you to turn from the Lord and take a wrong path. Now, how does Jesus feel about what's awaiting him in Jerusalem? Again, Luke tells us, I have a crisis to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is done, over and finished. So Jesus has a heavy heart, and the disciples share this heavy heart, don't they? Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to grant whatever we request. Lord, we're going to give you a blank check. You sign your name to it, and later we will fill in the amount. Now, in verse 36, Jesus invites them to spell out their request. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus has lots on his mind. He's thinking of the cross. They're thinking of glory. He wants to minister. They want to rule. He seeks to serve. They seek to be served. He has a heavy heart. They are insensitive to his heavy heart. My dad was in the hospital years ago, decades ago, dying of cancer. And I took my now wife, then girlfriend, Susan, up to see him in the hospital. And as I was talking to my dad, I told Sue, now this was on a Friday. I said, Sue, tomorrow I'd like to spend the day with you. You'll be out of class. And she said, I'm sorry. I can't spend the day with you. I've got lots of errands and homework to do. I was so disappointed. I started griping and complaining that I was off Saturday, so I thought you'd be off Saturday, and now you're telling me I can't spend tomorrow with you. I was just griping and complaining. My father's in the bed dying of cancer. I am totally insensitive to him. Here I am complaining about not being able to spend the next day with my girlfriend. And my father finally said, after hearing my complaint, son, you have the rest of your life to spend with her. Here he was at the end of his life, only weeks away from losing his life, battling against cancer. I was so insensitive to Dad. The disciples are so insensitive to Jesus. Though their request is selfish, in verse 37, Jesus still considers it. They answered, 37, grant us the honor to sit, one at your right hand, the other at your left hand. In other words, we want the two highest positions of honor and glory in your coming kingdom. Their request reveals, in spite of Jesus' repeated efforts to form in his disciples an attitude of self-renunciation demanded by the cross, they understood little of it. Now, in verse 38, the Lord asked them an important question. But Jesus replied, you don't realize what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup which I must drink? Now, what does he mean, drink the cup? This is a figure of speech. To drink the cup refers to a difficult, unwanted situation divinely assigned you. You don't want it, but God wants you to go through with it. He wants you to experience it. Or can you be baptized with the baptism I have to undergo? Now, what does he mean by that? He's not talking about water baptism. He's using baptism in a different way. To be immersed in some deep affliction. So let me remove those figures of speech. And notice how I put it in verse 38. You don't realize what you're asking for. Can you accept a fate like mine? Or bear the affliction in which I must be immersed? So can James and John measure up? Verse 39, they think so. We can, they answered, no doubt about it. And Jesus responded, you will indeed drink from the cup I must drink. And you will certainly be baptized with the baptism I have to undergo. And what happened to James? He became the first Christian martyr who lost his life because of his commitment to Christ. What happened to John? Well, John did live a long life, but he was often beat and imprisoned because of his serving Jesus. And in verse 40, Jesus' answer is no. No to their selfish request. But the privilege of sitting in my right hand or left hand is not mine to grant. Such places of honor belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's teaching that those occupying the highest positions of honor in the kingdom will be those who endured the greatest afflictions for the gospel and who were the humblest servants. Now, I want to ask you, would you like to occupy someday those highest positions in the kingdom of God? I'm not sure I would. Why? Whoever occupies those positions are those who have suffered the most intense grief, persecution, and sorrow for the Lord. I think I might be glad to let other people occupy those highest positions. And of course, James and John are the only selfish disciples, aren't they? Look at verse 41. When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became highly indignant toward James and John. They too harbor greedy desires. They're just slower on the trigger in expressing them. Now, in verse 42, Jesus acts to nip this selfishness in the bud. So Jesus called them together and said, you know, Gentile rulers lord it over their subjects, and these leaders make their authority felt. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. In the world, and I hope you can see this, in the world, here's the way leadership works. The leader sits at the top of the pyramid. All of those beneath him honor and serve him. But verse 43 reveals the kingdom of God operates in a different manner. But it must not be this way in your case. Instead, whoever is constantly resolved to become great among you must be your servant. So Jesus is going to take this and he's going to turn it upside down like this. Jesus saying, in the kingdom of God, it does not work the way it does in the sinful world. Here is the leader. He serves everybody else rather than everybody else serving the leader. In the work of God, in the church of God, the leaders serve everybody else. And I want to draw your attention in verse 43 to the second line and the second word, whoever. How I like that word, whoever. Jesus is telling us how we can be great, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. And the word whoever means any of us folks can be great in God's sight. And what does it mean to be great in God's sight? Well, look at 43 again. Whoever is constantly resolved to become great among you must be your servant. 44 uses even strong terms. Whoever is continually determined to be the most prominent among you must be a willing slave to all people. Now, look at the first line of verse 44. Why is it necessary for you and me to be continually determined to be a servant? I'll tell you why. It's not natural for me to want to serve other people. What's natural is for me to want other people to serve me. Now, I have to remain determined to put myself at God's disposal and let Him use me, and through me, God can touch and help other people. We are selfish human beings. The way the world thinks is like this. I'm going to take care of me. I'm not going to worry about you. I got my problems. You got your problems. This is a case of every man for himself. And when we live that way, we are miserable. Jesus was a servant. He gave himself to God to minister to other people. And aren't we glad? He died for our sins. He's alive today and he's still ministering to you and me. Now he calls his people and we're saved to serve. And when we serve other people, there comes to us a joy, a satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment that we cannot get from any other source in life. Now, the disciples are ambitious. And Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples for being ambitious. He just redefines proper Christian ambition. And what is that? Putting the needs of others before one's own and serving them. Greatness in God's sight is using one's authority and position, and let's add in opportunities. Greatness in God's sight is using one's authority and position and opportunities to minister to other people. And verse 45 justifies this concept of greatness. For even the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus himself is not exempt from this principle right here. He came down here to earth not for people to serve him, but for him to serve them. And to sacrifice his life as a ransom in exchange for many. You and I take every precaution against death. Jesus viewed death as the purpose of his life. We die because we have to. Jesus died because he chose to. Now, in verse 46, Jesus takes the disciples from the classroom to the laboratory, showing he practices what he preaches. Verse 46, then they arrived at Jericho. Now, remember, he's headed toward Jerusalem, but he has to pass through Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem. I'm in the second line of verse 46. Later, as Jesus and his disciples, accompanied by a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting by the road. And verse 47, this beggar is stirred to action. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, now notice, not Jesus the Son of God, not Jesus the Messiah, but when he heard it was Jesus from the wrong side of the tracks. He was from Nazareth, the worst place than the most despised town in all of Israel. He began to loudly shout out, Jesus, now notice what he calls him, not Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What Son of David? It was a title of the Messiah, a title of Israel's future king. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Listen to what one commentator writes. It is remarkable that a blind beggar is the first person in Mark's gospel to call Jesus the Son of David, especially when the religious leaders failed to see him as such. This blind man sees more clearly than most people. Note in verse 48 how people responded to this blind beggar. Yet many sharply scolded him to be quiet. What did they tell the blind beggar? Be quiet, shut up, don't bother Jesus. He's got a heavy heart, he's headed to Jerusalem, and he's got a large crowd of people around him that he's got to deal with. Don't get in Jesus' way and slow him down. He doesn't have time for somebody like you, a beggar, and a blind beggar at that. One commentator says, it often happens that Christians, instead of inviting others to come to Christ, actually hinder their approach. We shouldn't be driving people away from Jesus, but bringing people to him. And notice the second line of verse 48. But he, the blind beggar, only shouted all the louder again and again, Son of David, have mercy on me. And verse 49 reveals the heart of God. Then Jesus stopped dead in his tracks and said, call him. Now, you know what Jesus is saying to his disciples? You disciples don't get it, do you? Coming into Jericho, I gave you guys a lecture on what it means to be great in God's sight. You fellows want to sit in the highest positions of honor in the kingdom of God. And I can tell you how to get there. Greatness in God's sight is not occupying the highest positions. It's being the lowest, humblest servant to any people that God's given you. So I gave you guys that lecture coming into town, and it went in this ear and out the other ear. Now that we get into Jericho, sitting on the side of the road is a wonderful opportunity for you men to be a servant. Here was a man crying out for help, and what did you guys tell him? Shut up and stay out of the way. We don't have time for you. Now go get that blind beggar and bring him to me, and I will show you what it's like to be a servant. I will practice what I have been preaching. Jesus stopped dead in his tracks and said, call him. So they summoned the blind man saying, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Folks, don't view needy people as an intrusion in your schedule. God knows you and how he can use you to help hurting souls. And he will often bring hurting people into your life, across your path, to your door, to your telephone, when you least expect it. And it's so easy to view people as intrusions. I'm busy. I don't have time for you. And in verse 50, the blind man responds, throwing aside his coat. He sprang to his feet and came to Jesus. Now, maybe you don't notice that first line in verse 50. I do. Threw aside his coat. Did you know in New Testament times, the two chief ways a person measured his wealth was by how much money he's got in his pocket and his clothing. Now, we're talking about a blind beggar. How many clothes do you suppose he has? Probably only what he's wearing on his back. How many coats do you think he has? Now, when he takes that coat and throws it aside and there's a big crowd around him, what do you suppose is going to happen to that coat? Somebody is going to take it, disappear, that blind man will never have that coat again. When our son Joseph was in elementary school, it was winter. We bought him to the store, took him to the store, purchased a $35 brand new coat one day. The next day, he comes home without it. Son, where's your coat? I don't know, Dad. I lost. Oh, Joseph, just yesterday, son. We spent $35 on a coat. You wore it one day, and you're telling me, do I hear you correctly? You're coming home without it? Yes, Dad. Let's get in the car. Let's retrace all of your steps, and maybe we'll be lucky. We can find your new coat again. So when this guy throws aside his coat, I notice that. He's not going to see that coat again. He sprang to his feet and came to Jesus. Listen to what a commentator pens. On occasion, we have a longing to abandon some sin, purify life of some wrong thing to give ourselves more completely to Christ. But often we fail to act on the moment and the chance is gone, perhaps never to return. Now, when the Lord calls you, summons you, points out something in your life and you need to take action, don't drag your feet. Our heart hardens. We may lose the opportunity. Let's be like that blind beggar and spring to our feet and take necessary action. Now, in verse 51, Jesus asked him the same question he did of his disciples. And responded to him, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, please grant that I may regain my sight. 52, here's the answer. Jesus replied, you may go your way because your faith has healed you. That is, your faith secured my power. You really believed that I could help you. And immediately he recovered his sight and he began following Jesus on the road. Now, as we turn from our scripture lesson, what practical relevance, folks, should this have for you and me? Well, several things. One, let other people serve you. There'll be times when you need the help and the assistance of other people. Our Christian brothers and sisters are one of the greatest resources we have in life. Let's don't be arrogant. When we need help, what do? With having our car fixed. Well, if we can't fix a car, we take it to a mechanic. We take care of our teeth as best we can. But when something in our mouth is beyond our ability to repair it, we go to a dentist. When we need help and we can't fix the problem ourselves, let's go to our Christian friends, the people of God. So let people serve you. Secondly, be respectfully frank in prayer with the Lord. If you're hurting, tell God that. If you're angry, don't hold that back. If you're scared, if you need help, even if what you're asking is selfish, like the disciples, the Lord considered their selfish request. He'll give ear to and take to heart our request, even if it's selfish. So be blunt with the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, greatness in God's sight is serving other people. In the world, greatness is holding some prominent position
being a celebrity, having people applaud us and hold us in esteem, but that's not the way it is in God's kingdom. To the Lord, greatness is being what Jesus was, an humble, willing helper to other people. Fourthly, you and I are divinely appointed to serve. So prepare this week for a providential encounter. A needy soul may well be brought to you, and it may be inconvenient. Now, I realize, and I do want to be practical about this, maybe at the end of this coming Friday, you're going to be tired and worn out. And you've got Saturday reserved just for you. And what's more, you need Saturday to rest and relax. But Saturday morning, God brings some hurting soul to you. And if you can postpone your dealing with him, can we talk tomorrow? Can we talk Monday? And if he can do that, by all means, go ahead and put him off and reserve that needed time Saturday that you carved out of your schedule for you. But if he can't be put off, if he needs your help today and not tomorrow, be willing to come out of your schedule and take the time reserved for you and give it to him. Now, your search committee and elders have invited me to be your interim pastor. And so my wife and I took considerable time to pray about this, to discuss it at length. And we sensed that the Lord would want us to accept that invitation. And so, I think it was Vince who said, we come as a package deal. I had the most wonderful helper, co-worker in the world. She just loves people. She has the same heart of Jesus of being a servant. Sweet Sue. And so I want you to know that Sue and I are here for you. Please let us serve you. Make use of us. Don't hesitate to approach me or Sue and ask for time. Ask for prayer. Discuss issues. And you're not limited just to Sunday. You're welcome to call us throughout the week. Just remember now that we go to bed at 8 p.m. because I have to get up at 3 a.m. and start my day. And if needs be, while we'll only be out here on a Sunday, you are welcome to come to our home. We just need to make a time, set down a time to have you come out. I want you to know people do that quite often, as this is probably be about the 14th time I've been an interim pastor in the last 24 years. I've been an interim pastor about 14 times, and we're still in contact with people from those other earlier times we've been an interim pastor. They still come to our home. They still call us through the week. And so you're welcome to do that as well. And here, the secretary will have our home and cell phones and emails address. We are here for you. God has put us here to serve you. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love to us. And Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful that you are willing to leave heaven and come down here to be our servants, though at great cost to yourself. Thank you. And now we are reminded that you have saved us, and one reason is to serve other people. So, Lord, cultivate in us that heart of a servant, and teach us how to be used of you to be a blessing and help to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a special time in our